The question might be asked, what is the difference, the basic difference in what we now believe as opposed to what we used to believe? And I've asked that question. I'm going to try to put it in simple words so we can understand what is the difference. I think I always had an idea of righteousness by faith. From the moment I became a Christian, you know, Daddy had all these books in the bookcase at home. And I would read these books and I got an understanding of what is called righteousness by faith. I came to understand that we are not made righteous by what we do, but by believing in Christ. The basic idea of righteousness by faith. But I never until now had a proper understanding of what does that really mean. And I've heard many people saying the same thing, not just here, but overseas. I got an email from somebody yesterday who says that this is the first time in his life he has ever heard anything like this, although he has always been studying righteousness by faith. And what is the real difference? I hope that as we study today, that will come out very clearly. Now, I used the term, I think the first week or the first few weeks after I first began to understand this, and I spoke about something that is called a paradigm shift. Does anybody understand the meaning of this term, paradigm shift? Can anybody give me an idea of what we mean when we talk about a paradigm shift? Okay. Well, it's a term that simply means that it's a complete revolution in the way that you normally think and look at things. For example, you know, in the old days, they used to believe that the world was the center of the universe and that the sun went around the world and that the moon and the stars went around the world. But this man named, I think it was Copernicus, who discovered that the entire idea we had of the universe was wrong. That instead of the sun going around the earth, it was the earth that went around the sun, and that the earth was not really the center of the universe. That all the stars out there were much more huge than this planet. Everything about the way we thought and saw the universe had to be revised. And that's what you call a paradigm shift. Something that changes your thinking in such a revolutionary way that everything you believe has to be revised. That's what you call a paradigm shift. So, that's how I'm looking at this concept of righteousness by faith, as opposed to how I used to see it. And it has practical benefits. It changes the way you see the world and you see God and you see the challenge of the Christian life. It's a different thing altogether. And until we can grasp that idea of this paradigm shift, I don't think we really have understood it. Until we can grasp the idea of how this practically changes my approach and my outlook to life, I don't think we have really got it. So I hope that as we look at some things this morning, that will become a little clearer. I'd like us to go to that passage in Romans that has become so much a favorite. That's of course Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you to read with me through this passage that we've read many times. But let's look at it again. And let's try to analyze what Paul is saying. One of the things that has been a real benefit to me in studying this subject is that I've come to understand the word faith in a way that I never understood it before. And I just want to say something to you. I just want to challenge all of you with something. You know, as I read again the writings of Jones and Wagner, and of course the Bible, one of the things that hit me like I never appreciated it before is the reality of faith and the power of the Word of God. You know, Jones and Wagner have a great emphasis on believing the Word of God. In fact, a lot of their writings, there's a book written by Wagner called The Gospel in Creation. And they are always talking about the power that is in the Word of God and the necessity of believing the Word of God immediately, just the way it reads. And that is one of the things that has been coming home to me with great conviction. If I say to you, do you believe that God's Word says we can overcome sin? Probably everybody will say, yes, I do believe this. But biblical faith is not a theoretical idea. Biblical faith is not a mental assent to a logical fact or a theoretical fact. Biblical faith is that when you believe something, it is impossible for you not to live it. You see what I'm saying? Because faith is reality. Faith is not theory. Faith is not supposition. Faith is the way things really are. What does Paul say faith is? It is the what? substance, and a substance is a reality. If it is real, Justin, that God gives you the power to walk on water, then you're walking on water. It's not that you believe you can do it. You are actually involved in it. Belief is not belief until it actually becomes real in your life. So if you say, I believe God can enable me to live above sin, and you don't live above sin, what does it mean? You have told a lie. You don't believe it. We don't live to show that we believe. Because we believe, the result has to be there. I've seen belief take hold on people, and they don't even think about what they are going to do. If we know for certain at this moment, well, we have used the illustration before. Suppose we should know that there's a hurricane coming. What would we do? Well, that's a little different probably even, because you have to sit down and take certain decisions. But even then, nobody will remain lackadaisical and careless and will ignore the issue. If you know for sure that there's a hurricane coming, worse if it's an earthquake, everybody is going to do something. You're not going to stop to think, shall I or shall I not? The fact of your faith, your conviction that the thing is so, leads to a result. You see what I'm saying? So, it's interesting when you think of the term righteousness by faith. What does it mean then, in the light of what I've just said? It means that righteousness is not something you strive towards, or you work towards, or you theorize about. If you believe, what do you have? And if you believe in righteousness by faith, what do you have?
Righteousness
how? Just because you believe it is so. That's what righteousness by faith means. It means that it is not because of what you do, or how you work, or all the efforts you make. You are righteous because you believe it is so. Instantly, immediately, completely, totally, when you believe it is so, it is so. And thinking about it, I've seen that the word faith is a great word. Well, faith in reality is great. And the word faith is great because it describes that reality. Now to Romans chapter 5.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
You said that faith, you don't have to tell yourself to exercise it. It happens. So if I have faith, I will do the works that should be done. Right? Because I have faith. Yet my measure of faith is smaller than Joel's. You might be looking on and I am doing, he's doing B, I'm doing A plus B. And you're saying because I do A plus B and he only does B, then he doesn't have anything.
You know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, faith grows as we feed on the word of God. We do things to build our faith. But faith itself works. It is not we who work. But we build our faith. And if we build our faith, faith will work. I think that's the right perspective. Because if you think, now that I have faith, I must exercise it. What I'm saying is that my faith is not real. I must do something to make it real. I mean, that is how I perceive it. Because if you think of reality in the way we live from day to day, the things that we believe in, we don't try to exercise the ability to believe in those things. We take things for granted and we live by those realities. We act upon the knowledge that these things are so because we know they are so. Let me give you an illustration. You know, think of that illustration we have been using a lot. Peter walking on water. Jesus says, come. Did Peter believe he might walk on water, or did he know without a shadow of doubt that he would walk on water?
I don't think he knew.
There wasn't a question. Because if there was a question, he certainly would not have stayed on the water. He would have sunk immediately. But he walked on water, not because he was testing to see if he could walk on water, but he knew he would walk on water, so he walked on water. And the moment he had a question whether he would walk on water, he would not have walked on the water. Now, we might say he exercised faith because he actually stepped out of the boat. And in that sense, true. And yet, when you step out of your house in the morning and you step out on the road, are you exercising faith? You know that the road is going to hold your weight, right? You step out of your doorway, you know the road is going to hold you up. You know that when you get out of bed and you step on the ground, it's going to hold you up. In a manner of speaking, that is exercising faith. Because what you are doing, you are living and taking reality into consideration. I've never seen anybody get out of bed except a baby. And you put on your foot to test if the ground will hold your weight. Because that's something we take for granted because we know it is a reality. We put our trust in the thing because we know it to be so. And in my understanding, that is what Peter did that night. We might say that he exercised faith by stepping out of the boat. But in actual fact, what was happening is that his conviction and his knowledge of what was true is what led him to do what he was doing. So what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to put the balance, the emphasis where it belongs. And to take away the misconception, because what people do, they think, now I have faith. Now I have to go to phase two. When you think of exercising faith, you think of faith plus another action. Whereas I believe that the Bible teaches all that we need is faith. And faith will work. So the Bible says faith without works is what? So who works? Because if, you know, people say, now I have faith, now I must work to show that my faith is alive. Is that how it is? Or is it faith that works? Living faith works. Dead faith does not work. And so people with dead faith say, I have to show that I have faith, so I must work. And so they start working and they produce dead works because the faith is dead. That's the point I'm making. I'm trying to emphasize that. Now, as you look at Romans chapter 5, as we look at Romans 5, it says in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, why does Paul bring this into the passage? How many of us are familiar with Romans 5? Anybody here? I mean, really familiar? Maybe not, but we have read it through, I'm sure. Now, in Romans 5, Paul is trying to say, let's look at the first line in Romans chapter 5. What does it say? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is talking about is justification by faith. That is his whole point in this chapter. Read it through from verse 1 and you'll see that that is what he's dealing with. Justification by faith has to do with who? Whose justification? Our justification through whom? Through Christ. And he's trying to say that justification is given to us by God as a free gift. Why does he bring in Adam into the picture? He says, by one man, sin came into the world, and death came by sin, and death passed upon all men. Why does he bring in Adam into the picture? Can anybody give me a suggestion?
Adam was the one man that it came by.
Well, Nadisha says because Adam is the one man that it came by. That is true. But there's something else that is important, and I want you to bear this in mind. I'm going to say this, and please look for it as we are reading through. How can you understand how one man's life can save you until you understand what? How one man's life can condemn you. If you don't understand the one, you cannot appreciate or believe the other. That's the point. Read Romans chapter 5 again and you're going to see from verse 12 down what Paul is trying to demonstrate to people, because the first question you have in your mind, this is one question that bothered me as a Christian. How is it that Jesus lived a righteous life and I get the benefit? I cannot see the just rationale for that. If you carry that before a judge, the judge will laugh at you and throw you out. How can one man do righteousness? Let's say I'm a criminal, I'm a thief, and one man lives a righteous life, and when I'm brought before the court, they say, look here, this man lived a righteous life, so let go of this man. Does that make legal sense? So that is a question that people will have in their mind when they listen to this idea. And so what Paul is doing, he's trying to show us, why is this legally possible? How did it happen? And he starts by telling us how it happened, the other side of it happened. He starts by showing us this. And so he said, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And because of this one man, by means of this one man, death passed upon all men, because what? Because all sin. Now, here's where we have a question. I was talking to a friend of mine just this week, and he was saying, that is not acceptable. It cannot be true that one man sinned and we are born as sinners because of it. And he resisted that idea. And what the Bible says, he cannot accept. In fact, he would like to, he interprets it another way. He's saying, yes, we sin because we also commit sin. Did what the one man do make us sinners, or did it make us sinful so that we also commit sin like the one man? What is it that causes us to be condemned? Is it what we have done in copying that man, or is it what he did that condemned us?
What he did.
What he did, Nadisha says. Anybody says anything different? Now that's an important point, because here, listen to the implications of it now. If what Adam did makes us sinful, but not sinners, mind you, only sinful. And we only become sinners when we begin to live like Adam and to do wrong like Adam. What it means is nobody is born as a sinner. You can see that, right? If you are not born as a sinner, do you need Christ to be saved? If you are not born as a sinner, do you need Christ to be saved? Jesus died to save who?
Sinners.
Sinners. So if a newborn baby is not a sinner, Christ did not die for that baby. If a baby dies in that condition, what it means is that this baby does not need Christ in order to be saved. This baby could be raised from the dead, taken to heaven. No need for the blood of Christ. You see what I'm saying? So unless we can understand that all men are not sinners because we commit sin, but we are born sinners, then the plan of salvation becomes very vague in our minds. You see what I'm saying? That's a good question, right? Because sometimes that is a point, that is a part of the problem. But technically speaking, if you look at the word sinner, normally you would define it as one who commits sin. It depends on what sin is. But you can look at it another way. A sinner is a certain kind of being, a classification of being. If you think of what is the opposite of sinner?
A righteous
person. Or, I mean, you don't have a single term for it. Sinner. But you'd have to say righteous person is the opposite of sinner. Would we agree with that? If you're not a sinner, what must you be? You must be
a saint.
A saint. Thank you, Wayne. That's a good single word. You're either a sinner or a saint. Now, so then, if you say a person is not a sinner, is not born as a sinner, it would mean that the person is born as a saint. If you look at it in that way, you can see that no human being can be born who is not a sinner. Well, somebody says that the baby is actually born neutral, neither sinner nor saint. That's a strange kind of being. But if you accept this again, you say that this child, if he dies in that condition, does not need Christ to be saved, because Jesus died to save sinners. Now, once we begin to understand that, we can see where this comes right to the heart of the question of sin and how you deal with it. All men became sinners when Adam sinned. Is that what the Bible means? Now, this is a most critical question, and this is something that I resisted for a long time and very hard. But then I realized that if I don't accept what the Bible says, I cannot understand justification by faith. Look at this logically. We may not read through Romans chapter 5 right through, but all of us know it very well. Here is the reality. We say that one man sinned and all became sinners. What is the opposite of that? One man did righteousness and what? And all men became righteous. Now, is that Bible truth and is that logical truth? If we say one man's sin could not make us sinners, because that is illegal, that is unfair, that does not make sense, how can we accept that one man does righteousness and we all become righteous because of it? The same basis that makes one true, can you see? It has to be the same basis that makes the other true. You cannot say one is just and one is true and one makes sense and the other one doesn't make any sense. You can see that, can you not? So, what the Bible does is call Jesus the second or the last what? Adam. He's the last Adam. And why does the Bible call Jesus Adam? Because he was put in a garden? Because a woman was taken from his side? Why does the Bible call him Adam? In what sense is Jesus Adam?
The first of a new race or mankind.
Thank you, Nadisha. Only in the sense that he was made the beginning of a new race of men. Only in that sense is Jesus the second Adam. There's another sense also. Being the head of a new race of men, what he did affected all who came from him. He's the head of this new human race. His one action affects his entire race. That is how he's the second Adam. Just like the first Adam, his one action affected his entire race. In the same way, the one action of the second Adam affected his entire race. Now look at the beauty of this, and this is the thing that I say is a paradigm shift. This is the difference. When Adam sinned, what did you have to do with it?
Nothing.
Nothing. In fact, you were not even there personally. In a sense, the Bible says you were there because you were in Adam's loins. But literally, you were not there. You did not make a decision. Without your input, in your personal absence, one man did something and condemned you. What did your keeping the law have to do with that?
Nothing.
You never kept the law or broke the law when that happened. It happened without your input. In the same exact way, when Jesus kept the law, where were you? What did you do about keeping the law when that happened? Absolutely nothing. In your absence, without your input at all, outside of your law keeping, one man has justified you and given you a righteousness that is equal to God's own righteousness. No wonder the word of God says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So, the beauty about it, now I understand, is that salvation does not have to do with whether I have kept the law or not. Don't you see? My condemnation did not depend upon whether I kept the law or not. I always thought I was only condemned because of what I did. But from the moment I was born, I was condemned. God knew that in our condition there was no hope. The life that is in us is a lost life and there is no hope. And so what God did was send another person, another Adam, to take all who will believe, all who will be born again into a new kind of existence where sin has been abolished. Praise God. So you see, now I realize that my problem as a Christian is not how to do good. That's where I always was. I was always trying to do good. I was always trying to do better. Because look here, if my problem is that I started doing wrong from I was born, how can I solve it? I have to start doing right. You see, if my problem is the wrong that I did, then I have to start doing right. And that's how most Christians approach the problem of sin. They start trying to do right and they fight and they struggle and they try theories and ideas and they study like I did all my life trying to overcome, stop doing the wrong that I started doing when I was born. Was that my problem? What was my problem? My problem is that from the moment I was born, I could never do differently. I was condemned from that moment. I was lost from that moment. I was in a condition that nothing could help me. My need is not to do better. What do I need? What do I need? I'm going to ask us to read a passage together. You know, I'm doing a lot of talking. But let's go to the Bible. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. I have a question to ask here as we read a few verses. Colossians 3. I'll read from verse 9 to verse 11. Lie not one to another. Why shouldn't we lie to each other? Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. I want you to bear in mind as we go on. Ask yourself the question, who is this old man? Whoever he is, he has been put off, right? That's verse 9. And have put on the new man. And again, I want you to ask, who is this new man? Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, it seems, as we read these two verses, that this old man is the man I used to be, and the new man is the man that I now am. It seems that way at first. But don't make a decision yet. Let's read on to the next verse. But notice it says, you have put on the new man, and this new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of the one who created him. But look at verse 11. Where, this where refers to who, or what? Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. It's referring to who, Nadisha? It's referring to the new man. In this new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. In this new man, there is none of these things, but Christ is all and in all. Who is this new man? I thought it was me. But then I find out that inside of this new man, there's neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. In this new man, there are no races, there are no classes, there are no categories. There is a new man in which everything is one. Who is this new man? This, the Bible says, it is Christ, and I agree with her. Notice what it says. You have put off the old man, and you have put on what? The new man. Now it says that this new man is created, and it brings up the question, are we saying that Christ is created? I'll explain that in a little while. But just let's look at it again and see if we can agree that this new man is Christ or the body of Christ. We have put off somebody and we have put on somebody else. The Christian life is not an adoption of new habits merely. The Christian life is entering into a different kind of existence. There's an old man and there's a new man. So let's just look at a couple of other verses that support what we are saying about this new man. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Let me read from verse 26 to verse 28. It says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Praise God. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have done what?" Have put on Christ. In Colossians he says you have put on what? The new man. And here he says if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. It is Christ who is the new man. Because look at the next verse again. "Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free." Where did he say this? In Colossians. He used the same term. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is a new man and his name is Christ Jesus, and we all become a part of this. When we enter into Christ by faith, we have become a part of his existence. Righteousness by faith is not talking about God gives you righteousness. That is where we kind of had it mixed up. We thought we got something from Jesus. You know what Jesus gives us? Not just righteousness, it's a new existence. It's a new existence. That's why Paul says, "Old things are passed away. All things are become new." Now, we're talking about it this morning, but the question is, remember what I started out with saying about faith. Can you believe the word of God? If you believe this word this morning, what are you? You are a part of Jesus Christ if you can believe this. Now, think about this. If you could know yourself, how many people have wished and desired to be like Jesus, but have never believed that it is what God has done for us in Christ? How many Christians work towards that goal and hope that one day after a lifetime of sanctification, they might get a little bit close to the mark, but they die in the same desperate condition? Because they don't believe in what God has done for us through His Son. Doesn't the Bible hold up the gift of Christ as an unspeakable gift? When the Bible speaks about it, there are things in the Bible that when you read them, you have tended to put them aside because we just could not embrace such ideas. They were too great, too wonderful. But what does the Bible say we are with Christ? Joint what?
Ears.
Joint ears! And it says we shall sit with Him where? On His throne, as He sits with His Father on His throne. It says He's not ashamed to call us what? Brethren, because we are all of the same. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are all a part of the same. When I stand before God this morning, and you stand before God, who is standing before God really?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Sometimes we must think about that until it becomes our reality, and you realize that when you are praying, you know who is talking to the Father? When Jesus prays, what does the Father do?
Listen.
He hears. He listens. He grants what He's asked for. When Jesus speaks, God listens. In terms of our privilege and our standing before God, there is no difference between Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and everyone who is in Christ. That is what the gospel really is. It is wonderful good news. As somebody said, it is not the bad news of works. It is the good news of faith. It is not the bad news about what you must do to be saved. It is the good news about what God has done to save you if you can only believe it. All that God asks is that you believe. And we have been working so hard to make it real. But all that God asks is that we believe it. Go to Ephesians. Yes. It is either one of them that you want, because it's the same thing. Because the body of Christ is a part of Christ. Say again. Oh, the created part. Right, I didn't talk about that. Let me just read one more passage and then I'll talk about that created part. Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 22. And Paul said it quite a few times. From verse 22 to verse 24. That you put off concerning the former conversation, what? The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, he talks about this old man and this new man. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. But again, what I'm suggesting here, and I'm going to back it up in just a moment, what I'm suggesting is that what Paul is talking about is the two existences, the two men, the two Adams, the old man and the new man. One of them is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and the other one is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, why do we use the term created? Why does the Bible use the term created when it speaks of our place in Jesus Christ? Is it saying that Jesus was created? No. But let us see if we can understand what it means. I'd like to put an idea before your minds this morning. And if I'm wrong, if the idea does not seem reasonable or logical, then you can point it out. But when Jesus came to this earth, it was the first time such a being had ever existed in the universe. What do I mean by this? We know Jesus existed before he came to this planet. Is that right? But when he came here, he was a new kind of being, right? It was the first time man and God had ever become one. Is that right? Am I right? It's the first time that there was ever a being who was God and man in one. Before he came to this earth, Jesus had been what? God. But in a sense, he was God and angel. Because what is he called? He's called Michael the Archangel. You see, he was always God's means of communicating with his creation. In heaven, he was Michael the Archangel because he was God in a form where he could communicate with the angels. You realize that the angels at first didn't even realize that Jesus and God were equal. It's only when Lucifer rebelled that God had to call them together and make them know the true position of his son. But before this, they thought Jesus was just one of them, because he was indeed a union of God and angel in the way he manifested himself. Now this being who was God and angel, God took his life and united it with humanity, and he became a new person. Now this person, as he began to grow on this earth, began to produce a certain life. He began to, as it were, God created a new existence in Jesus Christ. What the Bible is doing is trying to compare the creation of the first Adam with the life that was manifested in the second Adam. So it says that we are his workmanship. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created where? Oh, if we don't know that verse, we should read it. We are his workmanship. Let's read Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Somebody could read it for me, please.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him.
So we are his workmanship. What do we mean when we talk about workmanship? Something that is made, right? Somebody's workmanship was produced or created by whom? By that person. When somebody has workmanship, if a carver carve something, that is his workmanship, right? If you type a document, that's your workmanship. When something is your workmanship, it means that you made it. We are his workmanship. He made us. Where? Created where? In Christ Jesus. Now hold on and think about what that means. There was a time when you, your new life, your new existence was created. That's what he says. The first time you were created, where were you? In Adam. When Adam was created, all of us were there in his loins. We were created in Adam. Now notice, God does not create us individually today. We were created back there in the days of Adam. In the same way he says that the new person that you become in Christ was created in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying that when Jesus produced that life on earth here, you were in him. God made you as a part of that life. You were created in Christ Jesus. Now you say, if everybody was created in Christ Jesus, how is it that everybody is not a part of Jesus Christ today?
It's a choice.
It's a choice. But it's a logical explanation. How do you become a part of Adam? You had to be born, Nadisha. All humanity was in Adam. Weren't we all there? But you never experienced the reality until what? Until you were born. If you had never been born, your life that was in Adam would never have come forth. In the same way, although all men have been saved in Jesus Christ, what is the condition to experience that? You have to be born. If you are born into Christ, you become a part of that new existence. It is as simple as ABC. When you begin to understand the two sides of it, everything becomes crystal clear. Salvation is not based upon what we do. It's based upon which of these two Adams we are dealing with. Which of the two of them we choose to exist in. And the Bible says, if we exist in Christ, what does it say in 1 John 3 and verse 9? He that is born of God, what? Does not commit sin. And he cannot sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. Because he is born of God. The Bible doesn't say he that is born of God does not sin because he strives and struggles not to sin. That is not how sin is. Victory is achieved. Victory is achieved by being born into Christ's existence. When a man believes this, he lives the life of Christ. When you don't believe it, what are you left with? You are left with the life of Adam, which cannot do better. The more I understand it, the more I see that the bad teaching of years has killed most of Christianity. You know, many people believe that our problem is not that we are totally corrupt, but we are just born weak, and if we have some help, we can do better. I was interested to find an article on the internet that was pointing out the difference between the Catholic concept and the Protestant concept. Nadisha asked about original sin earlier on. But here's the difference I found. And this quotation was taken from the Catholic Catechism. It says that the difference between the Protestants and the Catholic Church believes that original sin wounded humanity. Notice the term, original sin wounded humanity. While the Protestants believed and taught that original sin killed humanity. Now if you think about that and consider the difference, what the Catholics believe is that we are wounded, what we need is help. But the life that we have is basically good. They believe that our powers were weakened, but they are still there, we just need to improve them. You can see where that lays the foundation for salvation by works. If you can get a little help, you can do better. If you fight and strive. One brother that I was speaking to recently quoted something equivalent to the term, "So a thought, reap a deed. So a deed, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character." And what he's saying is that all you need to do is that you need to progress from having the right thoughts to developing the right character. And when he said it, I'm thinking to myself, why do you need to be born again if this is all it takes? Go to a place where they can improve self. Go to a place that teaches you how to control yourself and you have overcome sin. You don't even need Christ. Now that's the foundation of Catholicism. It believes in gradual improvement because we are only wounded. But Protestantism says that is false. We are not wounded. We are totally depraved. There's no hope. This must die. This must be abolished, and that's the only hope for humanity. So that brings us to the conclusion that unless a miracle takes place, unless we are born again, don't bother try. All our efforts to do better don't make any sense. And furthermore, it also brings us to the conclusion that if we find ourselves that we say we are born again and life is still a struggle, don't bother to struggle. Go back and try to find out whether we are really born again. Because when we are born into Christ, Christ promises, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light, and I will give you what? I will give you rest." Where we are struggling, it's not because we're not trying hard enough. It's not because we need to try harder. Where we are struggling, it is simply that our faith is faulty. The problem is our faith. The problem is not our works. But don't you know we all fight the bad fight of works? When the Bible says we should fight the good fight of faith. Now, that's why I say this is a paradigm shift. Our focus changes. Instead of trying to do better, we try to believe. We must have an effort, yes. But what is the effort geared towards? That is the question. Again, I find a great lesson in what Peter did. You know, Jesus said one time, we're going to talk about Peter in just a moment, but one time Jesus said, he came down from the mountain and there was this man with this demon-possessed boy, and he said, I brought him to your disciples and they could not cast him out. And Jesus said, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring him to me. And of course, he spoke the word and the demon was cast out. And the disciples came and they said, why couldn't we cast him out? Now, Jesus says two things in one verse. He says, because of your unbelief. Then he says, nevertheless, this kind does not go out but by what?
No, by
fasting and prayer. Now, first of all, he says it's because of unbelief. Then he says it's fasting and prayer. How can it be both? Is he contradicting himself? If it's by faith alone, where does fasting and prayer come into it? Thank you, Nadisha. Fasting and prayer does not cast out demons. Faith alone pleases God. Faith alone moves the hand of God. Faith alone is the basis on which God works. But fasting and prayer build faith. Whatever it takes to build faith, we must do. And that is what the struggle is all about. The struggle is not to do good. The struggle is not to live above sin. That is God's business, and God has no problem with that. The only problem is your unbelief prevents God from working in your life. Can you understand that? So the fight of the Christian becomes clear. It is a fight of faith. It is a fight to find and maintain faith. Again, you go back to the illustration of Peter walking on water, right? How hard was it for him to walk on water? I mean, what did he have to do? It was no harder than walking here in this place. It was exactly the same thing. He was just moving one foot in front of the other. Does that require effort? I mean, it requires as much effort as it takes a baby to walk. Somebody would say if he didn't move his feet, he wouldn't go anywhere. True! So he had to move his feet. But if you call that effort, okay, I will agree with you. But that's not the kind of effort Christians go through in trying to overcome sin. We struggle and we stumble and we fall and we fight. God does not have that problem with overcoming sin. We have that problem because we have taken up a job that we cannot accomplish. But Peter had a problem that night. He had one thing that he needed to do, and what was it? He needed to keep his eyes on Jesus. That's all. Simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But was it so simple? Because here are the waves, and here are the disciples in the boat, and here are so many things saying, look, look this way, look this way, look this way. All he has to do is keep his eyes on Christ. And once he has his eyes on Christ, he becomes a supernatural being. He becomes a man with the power of the Almighty God working on his behalf. But he has to keep his eyes on Christ. Now, I learned something this week. We have a Wednesday night meeting where we just get together and discuss. And while we were discussing, I realized something more about faith that I didn't realize before. We always think of faith as believing the thing with all your heart. But I realize that sometimes it's a little different than that. Tell me something. When Peter took his eyes off Christ, did he stop believing that Christ could hold him up? I don't think so. Because when he began to sink, and Jesus said, oh, you have little faith, and he took him up, how do you think Peter reached back to the boat? He must have walked. I don't think Jesus lifted him up. He went back to walking on water. So he never doubted that Jesus could keep him on the water. But what did he do that made him sin? He stopped thinking of the power of Christ. Because his mind went somewhere else. Inside of me, where is faith? In my mind. So when my mind is on the television, I might believe with all my heart that Christ can keep me from sin. Or when I'm out on the street and I'm chatting foolishness with my friends, when I am distracted from Christ himself, then I am going to sink. It's not that I don't believe in Christ's power. It's that I've allowed myself to be diverted from Christ. When I recognize this, I realize where I've been going wrong many times. I realize where I've been going wrong. Yes, Nadisha.
But is it possible to keep Christ at the forefront of your mind in doing all the activities in the day?
That is the other beautiful point that I wanted to get to. Oh, praise God for the truth. Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he gave him three answers that I gained some insight into. I didn't understand at first. But look here. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, right? And Satan comes and he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Is it wrong to turn stones into bread?
No.
Did Jesus have the power available to him to turn stones into bread? Was he hungry?
Yes.
Why would it have been a sin for him to turn stones into bread?
Because it would be a selfish action.
Would it have been selfish to provide something for yourself to eat after 40 days? Sister Beth said, because Satan tell him to do it. Sister Beth, if Satan tells you to pray, you better pray. John Wesley went to visit a demon-possessed woman, and the woman said, you come to pray? Let us pray. And she started off, Our Father who art in heaven. John Wesley says, I don't know if this advice came from Satan or God, but it was good advice and I took it. And he started to pray. If Satan tells you to pray, that's the time you must pray. So if Satan said, turn these stones into bread, and it was the right thing to do, I think Jesus would have done it. The fact that Satan said something is not going to stop me or make me do it. There's some other consideration that gives us an insight into the question you asked. What did Jesus answer Satan by saying? But now, tie that answer to what was going on there. He says, man shall live by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does that fit in the context of what was happening? It was not God who was directing him to turn the stone into bread. Now think about it. If Jesus was hungry, did he have a right to eat if God did not direct him to eat? No. Not if you listen to what he said. Man shall live by every word. What he was saying is, I exist for my Father's pleasure. I exist for my Father's will. I will not even bite a slice of bread if God does not direct me into it. You ask, how can you keep your eyes on Jesus in the daily activities? That is the answer. My life is His life. Don't you understand what the gospel really is? My life is His life. His existence is my existence. I don't live anymore. He lives. If I know this is true, I step through that door as Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't mean this in the blasphemous way. You know, you understand what I'm saying, right? My existence, I see the world through His eyes. When I'm discussing with anybody, it is Christ who is living. I don't move, I don't live. If I'm washing the dishes, it's only because He wants me to do it. You see, this is the thing that brings rest into our lives. You know what kills us and stresses us out? It is living our own lives, the anxiety. But you see, when I know that I'm living a life that is almighty and everything is perfect in it, oh, praise God, that is a time when I have perfect rest. Because I no longer live my life. I'm living somebody else's life. It's our own life that is killing us. It's our own life. The stress of living that life. And that is why, as you say, Nadisha, how can you keep your eyes on Jesus? It's impossible when you're living your life to keep your eyes on Jesus. Because I've got my business to do. And I have to think about my business. But if my life is His life, then I have no business of my own. Everything that I do, every word that I speak, everything that I pick up, it is He that I'm focusing on, because it's His life that is being lived through me. That is the perfection of Christianity. The beginning of Christianity is to turn the eyes upon Christ. The increase of Christianity is to keep the eyes on Christ. And the perfection of Christianity is to learn never to take the eyes off Christ. There's nothing more to it. Nothing more. That is why it is righteousness by faith. That is why the Lord says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. This is salvation in a nutshell, simple and easy. The fight that we have to fight as Christians is not the fight to overcome sin. It is a fight to keep our eyes upon Christ. And if we learn this lesson and we learn it well, then we will finally have put our feet on the right road, that we can have a hope of finally overcoming sin. There is no other way that it can be done. You know, Ellen White said that sanctification is a work of a lifetime. And I've heard people say that. I mean, people have been writing to me and they have been using this quotation. Whose lifetime are we talking about? Methuselah's? Do I have to live as long as Methuselah before I can be sanctified? 969 years. But then you say, okay, Enoch lived 365 and he was sanctified because he was taken to heaven. So why was Enoch sanctified in 365 years and it took Methuselah 969, the work of a lifetime? But then you say, what about Moses? He was 120 years old. How long did it take Moses to become sanctified? Because he was taken to heaven too. And then you say, what about me? I'm 53. Is it going to take me another 969 years, another 900 years before I'm finally sanctified? Whose lifetime does it take to become sanctified? And you realize something when you think like this. Was the thief on the cross sanctified?
Yes.
Of course he was, in a few hours. You realize that sanctification is the work of a lifetime, not because it takes a lifetime to be sanctified, but because all your life you continue the experience of sanctification. It never ends. There never comes a day when you say, okay, now I'm sanctified, I don't need to be sanctified tomorrow. Tomorrow, the same experience. How long does it take to be sanctified? The word sanctified really means to be set apart for a holy purpose. How long does that take? Immediately. If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That is sanctification. That is a gift that comes to us the moment we believe in Christ. But hear what, brothers and sisters. That process must be continued every day of our lives, whether it is 2 days or 969 years. We continue this walk of sanctification where Jesus remains in our vision continually. We can lose Christ. I'm not denying that. We can lose Christ. We can lose faith. But I want you to understand that when we lose faith, when we slip as Christians, it's not because we didn't try hard enough. It's because we took our eyes off Christ. It's not because we were not fighting to do good hard enough. It's because we took our eyes off Christ. Learn where the strength lies. Learn what the problem really is, that we might fight the right way, because that's the only way we can ever win the victory.
How do you keep your eyes on Christ? I mean, I'm really thinking about it in
practical terms.
I'm thinking Peter and the disciples on the sea fishing, right? They're concentrating on the net and pulling up the net from Peter. Is Christ at the forefront of your mind at that point? I mean, I understand the context, what you are saying about Peter walking on water, but is, I mean, doing normal the task, the moment, yeah, you get
studying.
I hope that we can grasp it, because I mean, it's one of the challenges I had to, but I understand it. I think I understand it very well now, right? Why was Peter catching fish? Who gave him that job?
Before or after he became a disciple, yeah.
Well, since you use him as an illustration, it must be after he becomes a disciple.
I guess it was Christ.
If Christ didn't send him to fish, he had no business being there. And if Christ sends him to fish, how can he fish without Christ when Christ gives him this to do? When he knows that his life is not he who is catching fish, it's Christ who is catching fish. I've had this experience on and off. I don't say I've maintained it, but I'm going to tell you. You see, when I have been able to experience it, you know what? When I'm talking to a person, I know I'm not speaking my words. My words change. My manner of speech changes because I know I'm not me, right? I find a calmness in the house, right? I mean, I find that somebody will say something to me that would normally annoy me. How can you annoy Christ? My attitude and my outlook is so different because I'm not living with myself as a center. I'm no longer in the center of the universe. Christ is there. He is living. I'm not living. Everything that I'm doing is because he's directing me to do it. And I'm conscious of this. I'm walking in the reality of a different person by faith. And this recognition of being another person is what enables me to do everything in him. It requires effort to keep that focus. I'm not denying that. But the effort is rightly directed. It is directed towards keeping faith. So the Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. The way we operate is like this. A temptation comes and we fight against the temptation and we struggle, and sometimes we overcome and sometimes we don't. But we fight against individual temptations. That is not the way of victory, because we are fighting against sin in that way. The way of victory is to place myself in Christ. Once I am in Christ, temptations lose their power. When they come, I am not dealing with them. It's a different person who is living in this body. It's time to stop, but I'd just like to say one more thing before I stop. I think if we can understand what is the root of sin, it becomes a little easier. I use an illustration. Some of us might have heard it before. I'm going to use it again. What is darkness? The absence of light. And we've all heard the illustration. Darkness is not something that has reality in itself. In other words, you can say what light is. Scientists believe that light is made up of pulses of energy. Whether they call it photons or what, but they are not quite sure, but it's made up of something. It has reality in itself. You can use a description of words. You can use words to describe light, and you don't have to use the word darkness. But what is darkness? You cannot define darkness unless you use the word light. And why is this so? It is because darkness has no reality in itself. It is not made up of atoms. It is not made up of energy beams. It is nothing. Darkness is nothing. Wherever there is nothing, then you have darkness. But darkness doesn't exist as a thing by itself. Can you see that? Sin is like darkness. This morning, Nadisha read that passage in Matthew 19 where Jesus says, there is none good but one, that is God. Now, if we can understand this, outside of God, what is there? If God alone is good, evil, everything outside of God is evil. The only thing you need to do to have evil is what? Is to live apart from God. That's all. You only need to live apart from God. If you live your own life, no matter how good it appears, it is evil. Evil came up in the beginning because Adam chose his own way and the Spirit of God left him. And immediately he became evil. And you can understand, if you can see this, you can understand why every child born into this world is evil, because he's born without the Spirit of God. Evil is not something that has existence by itself. And it's interesting when you think about it that one day will come when evil will no longer come in. But evil will still always be able to exist. God gave us something. He gave us choice. And where the power of choice is, we can always choose to let in evil again. But like darkness, where the light comes, it disappears. Once we understand this, we can understand that anytime I'm acting on my own volition, anytime I'm acting of myself, then it is evil. And the only way that there can be good is when I'm no longer acting of myself, but it is Christ who is acting and living in me. So, I hope that these thoughts will stick. I mean, as we go through today and every day, oh, may God help us that we might seek to live this life of faith. If you can understand everything that was said this morning, you'll recognize that I'm not saying that Christians cannot sin, but I'm saying that Christians have the power not to sin. The only way a Christian can sin is if they lose faith in Christ. If they keep faith, they will walk on water. They will do anything that God requires. The only effort and the need is to maintain faith that we have become a part of Christ's existence. So may God help us all that this may be our reality.
Hallelujah, home at last, the redeemed are home at last. Oh, heaven is filled with happiness, for the age of sin is past. See the gates as they open wide, see the saints as they walk inside.
Bye.
See the Lamb as He beckons me. Dare say, come and dine with me. Hallelujah, home at last, the redeemed are home at last.
See the lane
come running,
hear the dumps
in praise. The blind are outside seeing, while the old folks stand in place.
Around the great white throne, there's the King of Kings.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-625-2785. If you are calling from outside Jamaica, then call 304-932-4543. You may contact us by email by writing to david@restorationministry.com. You may also want to visit our website at www.restorationministry.com. God bless you.